I will have no other king but King Jesus. Now you might want to know where I got that from. And I suppose that's my statement of where my faith is based. We hear a lot about faith-based initiatives these days. So that's where my faith is based. And I want to read you just a few scriptures from the Geneva Bible, 1599. And people say, why do we want to read from something 1599? Well, because it has some wisdom in it. And because it was the Bible that came over with my ancestors and a lot of other ancestors to Plymouth on the Mayflower. It is also the Bible that the Congress of the United States commissioned Benjamin Franklin and gave him money to send him to Europe to get Bibles, and he brought back the Geneva Bibles, which is very influential, and I point that out to you, and I'll certainly make a few more points about that later on. It's very influential in the founding of this country and cannot be denied by anyone who is interested in truth. One of the first scriptures that I read to you comes from the 127th chapter of the book of Psalms, and it says in verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. Except the Lord keep the city, the keeper watcheth in vain. I want to point out as I read these scriptures to you, these are scriptures that our founding fathers were very well familiar with. Another one in Psalm chapter 33 at verse 12. Pay close attention to this because I can promise you from all the things that I have read, and I have quite a number of years of study in this and quite a library of it. 33 at 12 says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, even the people that he hath chosen for his inheritance. In Proverbs chapter 14, at verse 34, another familiar scripture, at least it was to our founders, which at verse 34 says, justice exalteth a nation, but sin is a shame to the people. In Proverbs 29:2, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the unrighteous are in authority, the people mourn. And I would suggest to you that as we look at what's going on today in America, there's a lot of mourning. And that's one of the reasons. Certainly a lot of other scriptures I could read, but the last one that I want to read is from Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Which is actually repeated again in Psalm chapter 53 at verse 1. And basically it says what many people certainly need to hear in our society today. It says basically the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I hope there are no fools in this room tonight. And if you are a fool, you'll be joining me as being foolish, saying that we are up against a foe that we can't beat. Why are we going to do this? One of my favorites, and I had the opportunity of standing in the very spot that this very special man in the history of our country stood. And I was there December 14th in Faneuil Hall, and I stood on the platform where I was speaking, right in the very spot where Samuel Adams spoke. And Samuel Adams, when he signed the Declaration of American Independence, he said, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Now that's important to understand because he is called the father of the American War for Independence. And you may notice I didn't call it the Revolutionary War as many people today like to. Historians have tried to turn that around. It was the war for American independence. We were fighting a civil war against our own government, and we were fighting against a tyranny, and it was a principled fight for independence, just the way we need to have today. And of course, I'm sure all of you know that today is an interesting date because it happens to be the birthday of our 16th president. Who knows who that was? Abraham Lincoln. And of course, out of deference to my dear brother who's a Southerner, we'll say we know there's a little sketchy part of Abraham Lincoln, but one thing is for sure, he shared a birth date with somebody else who is no great friend to any mankind as far as I'm concerned, and that's Charles Darwin. In fact, people across the world today are celebrating Darwin Day. Happy Darwin Day. And of course, to them, and I mean no disrespect by saying this, basically to them it's almost like Christmas. Isn't that interesting, God incident, that they should share the same birthday? It's interesting, if you watch the inauguration, which I had difficulty doing for a variety of reasons, especially when I found out that it was going to cost somewhere in the neighborhood of whatever it was, $150 million. I think that was pretty frivolous and ridiculous. And then when I heard that 20,000 American soldiers were on duty in the city and what was going on there, I said, this doesn't bode well for us. But in Obama's speech, I don't want to be disrespectful, in President Obama's speech, President-elect, well, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? He said, have we held true to our forebears and our foundational documents? And if you remember nothing else of what I'm saying tonight, besides remembering that this big guy on a Thursday night came to Conway and he was dressed in funny clothes from the 18th century, remember this. The answer to that question that President Obama asked, have we held true to our forebears? No. Have we held true to our foundational documents? No. Do most Americans even know what our foundational documents are? Now let me give you a little snippet here from history that's pretty important. The War of 1812, which of course is always a spin, you know, from one side of the ocean to the other. But one of the things that the British tried to do when they came up the river from Baltimore and went into Washington was they were going to the White House and they wanted to destroy our foundational documents that at the time were being stored there. Now, you know, our fourth president, who's our fourth president? James Madison. Okay, James Madison was our fourth. He was considered to be the father of the Constitution. Isn't exactly the case. I mean, he certainly was deeply involved and whatever else, but so were lots of other people. But the point that I want to make is he had a wonderful wife, kind of wife that all of us would really appreciate having, and her name was Dolly Madison. They called her Dolly because she was pretty, she was petite, but man, did she have some chutzpah. That's a Hebrew word for saying she had some intestinal fortitude. She actually slipped out the back door where she had a wagon waiting with a driver, and she carried out with her, and of course, revisionist historians say, oh, she just wanted to get the pictures out of the White House, you know, like of George Washington and different ones over there, John Adams. No, that's not what she was doing. She gathered up foundational documents because she said, these are amongst the most important documents that people have ever had in the history of the world. And that is absolutely a fact. Now, I advocate first principles. Some people would call that advocating the original intent. When our Supreme Court justice from this state, they'd be very ashamed of him when he made the statement boldly at the time of the Kelo versus New London in the violation of the meaning of the Constitution concerning eminent domain when he said, the Constitution is what we say that it is. Well, folks, let me tell you something. The Constitution is not what a Supreme Court justice says that it is. The Constitution of the United States is what the founders and what the framers and what those who wrote the Constitution. You mean to tell me that the people that wrote the document don't know what the document meant? But that's what people are saying today. No, they didn't understand. How about the people that signed the Declaration of American Independence? Did they understand what they were signing? Let me tell you something. I see today, whenever a new book comes out, people scramble to get their name on there as an endorser of the book and so forth and so on. Well, let me ask you this. If you found out that by endorsing a document or a book that you had just signed your death warrant, would you be wanting to endorse it? So for those that say that these people didn't understand what they were doing, they certainly did understand what they were doing, very much so. It's interesting, just recently I found about a new book that was written by a man named Ray Comfort, who's an Australian, and he said, "You can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think." That's the title of his book. I thought that was pretty interesting. Please remember that in our foundational document, the Declaration of American Independence, from which the Constitution has also come, that it is very plain in there that we have been endowed by our Creator. You see, creation without a Creator is what some people are interested in, but that makes it very difficult for them when it comes to our foundational documents and the true history of America's founding, and why it's so important for us, I believe, to be originalist in the sense of saying, you know, those founding fathers were up against tremendous opposition. I said earlier this evening, I had a descendant, Jedediah Learned, was 18 years old, he was a farmer, and he fought in the Battle of Lexington. He survived it, 8 people didn't survive it. But we know what happened on that day, April 19, 1775. Lexington, the shot heard around the world, and they weren't just fighting for themselves. They were fighting for us. We are their posterity. That means that they saw ahead of themselves, and they also believed that they were fighting for the cause of mankind. Now, there was a vision. I don't know how many of you remember, for example, and there have been many, many of the presidents and politicians that have talked about the city on a hill. You've probably heard that. I think many people, when they heard it with Ronald Reagan, they thought, wow, who's Ronald Reagan's speechwriter? Peggy Noonan? That's really great. You know, city on a hill. But they don't know where it came from. First of all, it happens to be from the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, in that portion of the Bible, in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew, for example. But it was actually a speech given by the governor of Massachusetts in 1630 named John Winthrop. All of our founding fathers were well trained and well schooled in this vision and understood it very well and remembered it. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God, and to love one another, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his ordinance, and his laws, and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, that the Lord our God may bless. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity. Now I understand that in 2009 people may have different interpretations of what that means. And by the way, when it mentions our covenant with him, they're talking about a document that was really the birth certificate of America. I do not believe that the Declaration of American Independence was the birth certificate of America. I believe it was exactly what it said. The Declaration of American Independence, in a sense, the same as when your 18-year-old comes to you and says, "Hey, Dad, hey, Mom, I'm 18 now. I'm declaring that I'm an emancipated minor." See, I'm no longer a minor. I'm an emancipated minor. I've now become a major. Not in the Air Force, but maybe. And see, we need to understand that what they were saying there was the Mayflower Compact, signed in Provincetown Harbor in Plymouth. And it started the country, and what our founding fathers knew from that, we have a progression of documents in our country. I can't go into all of them tonight, but I certainly want to acquaint you with that. Now, it's also kind of interesting, if you look at the issue today, people say, don't talk about morality, don't talk about ethics. Excuse me, we need to talk about morality. We need to talk about ethics. We're seeing some very unethical behavior. And I'll tell you, one of the most egregious unethical behaviors that I know of is somebody standing up and taking an oath to obey the Constitution, protect it, and to preserve it. And all their issue of preserving it is to make sure that it stays in the Smithsonian Institute where dust will not collect on it. That is not the intention of the oath. You see, and it's an unethical thing to say you're going to do something and then not do it. It's a matter of immorality. And it's interesting, when you look at some of those founding fathers and what they believed about those things. For example, John Adams, our second president, who's also, as you know, vice president under George Washington. And by the way, how many of you know that in those days, they didn't do running mates? What they did simply was the top vote-getter became president, the next top vote-getter became vice president. That's why it went back and forth between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and so forth and so on. But John Adams put it well when he said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Now, one of the things that I tell people is, you may not like some of the things that I'm saying, but I didn't write them. I probably will say very little to you tonight, or anywhere that I speak tomorrow morning. I'll be in a radio studio in Portsmouth, Lord willing, and I will be saying a variety of different things that are not original to me. I'm just quoting, I'm just reading from documents, I'm reading what those people said. I guess I'd want to be as original as I could be, but you know what? I read some of these things that these people have said, and I said, honestly, I can't do any better than that. I don't see that we can. Government isn't the answer. Ronald Reagan said that. Where'd you get that from? And neither is education, at least without religion. Benjamin Rush, who's a signer of the Declaration of American Independence, wrote, "Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind." Now, there are many people today, and I'm going to read a few more quotes here. There are many people today that said, you know what, we've become a pluralist society. There's been so much arguing about religion. And by the way, if you go to Noah Webster's Dictionary of the 1828 of the English language, which was probably a misnomer, it really should have been American language. Sue is your name, right? Sue knows we don't speak English here. We speak American. She probably speaks English. I really admire that. I've tried to imitate that accent. And, of course, the English speak English, but the Scots speak Scottish, and the Irish speak Gaelic and all these other things like that. And the Australians, I don't know what they speak. Sometimes it's hard to understand that. But when you look in that dictionary, you will see the definition of religion is not Hinduism. It's not Buddhism. It is not Islam. It just simply means, and James Madison was very schooled in this, and those that participated in writing our First Amendment, which of course in the Bill of Rights, was simply that which you owe your Creator. And they were talking about the Creator that we read about in the Bible, that we read about in the Declaration. They would have been absolutely appalled to think that anyone would have believed that religion had anything to do with Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or any of those things. They didn't believe that, and they said so. Also, the issue of our founders' religion was an essential buttress of free government. That's why Patrick Henry wrote, "The greatest pillars of all government and social life." We're getting a little further south here. You feeling a little more comfortable, Mike? "I mean virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invisible." I want to slide a couple of points in here. The reason why the underfunded Continental Army was successful, the reason why the colonies were successful against the most formidable military economic force the world had ever known in the British Empire, was because I believe the hand of God, and they called him divine providence, they called him the Creator, and so forth and so on, was with them. I hope that you infer from that that I'm trying to say that the very things that they were trusting in, we should trust in today. The very one they trust in then, we should trust in today if we want to be successful against the most formidable military and economic system that the world has probably ever known. That's where we are in America today, and that's why we had so many disappointments as we seem to lose. Yesterday, at the State House. I go up there frequently to testify, and I was there. We had a hearing that was of particular importance, a freedom and liberty issue about home education, or homeschooling as some people. Bill was there. I can tell you that it was gratifying to see how many people turned out. Out of the group of probably close, I would estimate to be about 700 that came, I saw quite a number of people there that I've worked with for the last 20 years, mentoring and teaching and raising up as my own children, in a sense, that were there to stand for liberty, to stand for truth, and so forth. And we saw a good demonstration of tyranny by government officials right there in that room in Representative Hall. A great example of what tyranny is, and how that oppression and what that pushes the people to. And so the issue is, if we're going to be successful, and we prayed beforehand, a few people that we were able to get together, we prayed beforehand, and I saw something happen with the person that was promoting these bills, actually the author of these two very bad bills. She stood up there, and she was so tongue-tied. She's a PhD in education, and you wouldn't know that she hadn't graduated from elementary school. She was so poorly prepared. I mean, she even made a statement, well, I don't have any, well, the data that I have is anecdotal data. Excuse me? Is that the same as saying that is doesn't mean is? Anecdotal data, in other words, you get a few, you know, somebody told you down at the grocery store or something, and you've taken this, and now you're up here trying to make laws that are going to be tyrannizing us and inhibit our freedoms. Well, that's not good lawmaking. Charles Carroll, who incidentally happened to be the only Roman Catholic to sign the Declaration of American Independence, and that's just a historical fact, it's of no consequence otherwise. He said, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. Remember that they were saying republic in those days. They weren't talking about democracy, democracy. Every time I hear it on TV, I want to go like this. Democracy? You mean mobocracy? I mean, that's what it really is. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governance. Remember that. See, many of the people in our country today, whether they be atheists or even other religions, have to remember the fact that when they came here, my ancestors, who were Christian, and others of you that may have had ancestors that probably were Christians, and at the time of the War for American Independence, 98% of America was Christian, of one denomination or another, one understanding or another. These people allowed them to come in. We didn't meet them on the shore and said, okay, show me your church membership card. They were allowed to come in because we thought that they believed in freedom. We thought they believed in liberty. We thought that they really wanted to have a new life and to have justice to prevail. But I wonder if that's really what happened. You know, George Washington, of course, Monday is supposed to be President's Day. When I was a boy in the Fisk Elementary School in Lexington, Massachusetts, okay, I've admitted it, I'm standing on New Hampshire, I was born in Massachusetts. Okay? But I also was partly raised in New Hampshire in Northampton on the Seacoast, so I've got dual allegiance, you know. When I was growing up, we had George Washington's birthday. But now, of course, we can't have George Washington's birthday because he really wasn't a very good guy after all, according to some people. Well, let me tell you something. I have never read anything from anybody at that era, even his enemies, even those that were fighting against him from Great Britain, that didn't say what a fine man that he was. But he said this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to put the glasses back on. Thank you. Us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. This is what they believe. Now let me read you from a Scott. I really like some of those Scots too. and those Irish and everything, and of course that live free or die, we got that pretty much from the Scott immigrants and the Irish immigrants that came to New Hampshire and said, you know what, the stuff we had to go through back over there, we're not going through that here. So it won't happen here. But there was a professor, his name was Alexander Tyler, who was a professor at the University of Edinburgh. He said that this is the progression that most all societies go through, most all nation states go through. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. Then they go from spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back into bondage. Now, where in that progression of those eight steps, we'll call it, is America today? I can certainly assure you that we have been through at least the first five. So that brings us to number six. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. How many Americans today?
We need a government bailout, so we must be in a dependence.
There you go. That's true. There are some people that believe that we must be taken care of from the cradle to the grave by the federal government. I can tell you that Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, any government that's big enough to take care of you from the cradle to the grave is also big enough to take away everything that you have. And that's happening. So have we actually gotten down to number eight, from dependence back into bondage? And I would say, I'm sorry to say, and nothing grieves me more than to say this to you, I see it all over the country. I travel quite a bit. I'm in cities, I'm in towns, I'm in farm areas and whatever, and I'm seeing this kind of bondage. Now the question is that I pose for people, if this progression that has led us to this number eight, to the bondage, why can't we go back to number one? And I believe that we should. I believe we can. And if we're, and personally, I know I hear people all the time talking about moving to other countries. I hope I don't offend anybody. And by the way, I'm not a salesman. I'm not here to sell you anything. I'm not running for political office. I certainly have no desire to offend anybody. But this is my country. And I'm not moving to some other country because I'm going to stay here and I'm going to fight for what is right. Not only for myself, but for my posterity. That's my children, my grandson, and for all the other ones, in the sense I have spiritual sons and so forth. Because if good people like you, if people like you that understand what needs to be done are going to leave this country and go somewhere else. And by the way, if you think there isn't tyranny in other parts of the world, let me tell you something. We're one of the few countries in the world that even has a constitution. I had a fellow come up to me, actually through a friend, who said he wanted to meet the Patriot Pastor. And this guy was from Kenya. I said, why do you want to meet the Patriot Pastor? I mean, most of what I'm talking about these days, I'm certainly, I preach from the Bible and whatever, but I'm also talking about America. Why does that interest you? He said, because in Kenya, a lot of our people are Christian, but our government is a mess, and we need to hear from somebody like you who knows something about government and what we need to do. I thought, I said, you know, I put my arm around him. I said, oh, if more Americans felt that way. So let me tell you, there are other places in the world that you think you can hide out. But the tyranny that we're facing, the bondage that's being foisted on us right now, is not just American bondage. It's all over the world. And it's big time as we look at a one world government and a new world order and all this other stuff that I consider to be anathema to what I believe and what I have known that the founding fathers wanted. You know that James Madison, who significantly participated in the writing of the First Amendment, which is called, in one part of the six parts of the First Amendment, the Establishment Clause, which has been totally misunderstood about the separation of church and state. It wasn't a matter of separating America from God. That was ridiculous. And of course, we know that even Abraham Lincoln wanted to put on our money, in God we trust. We weren't trying to separate from God, but we were just trying to separate from having a national Christian church and all the things they had seen in Europe, including England and in France and in Germany and so forth, where the two were combined in an oppressive, tyrannical way. And by the way, if you can't run away from the state and there's no sanctuary in the church and there's no sanctuary in the church and you can't run away from the church, well, where do you go? And our founding fathers understood that. So James Madison said in his defense of religious freedom, he began with when he stood with his father outside a jail in the village of Orange and heard Baptists preach from their cell windows. He wrote this to William Bradford January 24, 1774, okay, before the Battle of Lexington, before the Declaration. He basically had said, religion or the duty which we owe our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and convictions, not by force or violence. This is what our history is. Many people today that say they want to restore the Republic are trying to use classist parts. You know, we have people that go out, and I have a friend that goes out and he restores colonial homes. But you know, he actually restores them to original. He can't find some of the crown molding, so he makes them. He can't find some of the flooring material, so he makes it. He is actually such a purist, he says, I cannot say that I'm restoring a house to its original intent unless I actually use the real parts. Well, I challenge you tonight to recognize if America is going to be restored to the original vision, do not be in league with the revisionist historians, and don't be afraid to include God in what you were doing. They weren't, and we shouldn't be. Have there been arguments? Yes. And by the way, for all of the, you that have done any study about the Constitutional Convention of 1787 and then later in the ratification of the Bill of Rights 1791, let me tell you something. Mike and I have talked about this. I've lived all over the country. I've lived in the South. Spent 4 years down there in Tennessee. That's pretty far south. I'm well accepted in Alabama and spend time down there ministering and so forth. But I want to tell you, the South is very different than us up here in New England. Think about putting John Adams, people like John Adams, a Puritan, in the same room with a southern gentleman from Virginia that might have been an Episcopalian or whatever. Yeah, there were sparks that flew. But because of the hand of God, and I believe when Benjamin Franklin, who was pretty elderly at the time, said, wait a minute, close all the windows. We don't want the people to hear us arguing, or they're going to lose confidence in us. Hey, get this message in the patriot community today. We got so much arguing and fighting in amongst us, we don't need an enemy. All we have to do is just fight amongst ourselves and use up our resources and time and energy that way. And so he said, I've lived a long time, and no empire can grow and no nation can stand without the hand of the Lord to help him. And he got everybody to pray. This is the guy, of course, was accused of being a deist and so forth and so on. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers who came from England to America on these shores, was preaching some heavy-duty stuff that most people would consider too heavy for today, for those that can only eat cereal and pablum. Benjamin Franklin said, there's so many people need to hear what you're saying, so many people want to hear what you're saying, but it's winter here in Pennsylvania. I'm going to take my own money and I'm going to build you a building to get the people in so they can hear you preach. And it's now part of the University of Pennsylvania Wharton School of Business. How many people do you know today are going to build me a building to say what I'm saying right now out of their own pocket? Not many. But Benjamin Franklin did that. So many of these people have been maligned. But the point that he was making is we need God's help. We're not going to win this in the natural. And the battle we're fighting right now, we're not going to win in the natural. John Quincy Adams, he was president number six. President number six. John Adams. He said this. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. From the day of the Declaration, they, the American people, were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all, acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. You know what this man, John Quincy Adams, suffered as a result of his father, John Adams, and his mother, Abigail Adams, their commitment to the birth of this country, or that I should say not the birth of the country, the independence of this country. Do you know what he suffered? He didn't have his father around very much because his father was going all over the place on behalf of the newly formed republic and later became a president in the days when presidents didn't have Secret Service detachments. John Adams got up and fixed his own roof. So John Quincy Adams knew what he was talking about. He had been through it. And he became president. And I admire what he had to say there. I want to draw your attention, as I early did, holding up a parchment replica of the Declaration. And by the way, how many of you know what this is? Besides St. Quill pen.
Turkey feather.
Turkey feather. Benjamin Franklin wanted our national bird to be a turkey. I used to get upset when people called me a turkey. Until I found out that Benjamin Franklin thought that we should have turkey as a national bird instead of an eagle, which is basically, and I've met a lot of eagles up there in Alaska when I was there, they're like carrion. You know, they're just sort of scavengers, really. But these wild turkeys, these are something. But I want to point out to you in the Declaration, particularly in the end of it, two particular places. And I want to pose to you a question. Are you willing to put your life on the line as they did? And here's what they were asking for. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United States, that these United Colonies are, and have a right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And listen to this. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I do not believe that any of our efforts today will succeed to any level of magnitude the way their efforts succeeded without the very same applying to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intention and relying on divine providence just as they did. You know that the Battle of Trenton, the Hessians that were hired by the British to fight, because honestly there was quite a rumbling going on in Great Britain. A lot of the British did not want to come across the sea and fight in a foreign, what they considered a foreign war to a certain degree, but to fight against their own countrymen. You know, many of them had relatives in the colonies. They didn't want to fight a civil war against them, so the British Crown decided, well, you know, there's those people over in Germany that are very militaristic called the Hessians. A lot of them are out of work. They're looking for work because all they are soldiers, and if there's no war, they don't have a job. We'll hire them. So those Hessians were pretty tough, and they were pretty rough. George Washington entered into, and with Alexander Hamilton, by the way, I'm not the greatest fan of Alexander Hamilton for a few things, but let me tell you something. He was a patriot. And he was a believer. And he also was a courageous man. He went in, and on Christmas night, actually Christmas Eve, they caught the Hessians. They routed them. They captured them. And they won over overwhelming odds. I believe people like us are up against overwhelming odds. One of the biggest things that I face across this country is the fear, the apathy, the doubt, the sense of futility of people saying, there's nothing we can do, just got to take it. There's much that we can do. There's much that we should do. There's much that we will be doing. And if you're waiting to have a whole big group of people around you, if you're waiting for that, you may keep waiting. You see, it comes down to personal conviction. Do you hold these strongly held, as I would call it for myself, strongly held Christian convictions? That these are my inalienable rights that were given to me by my Creator. See, when I read the Declaration, I just figure they wrote it for me. Now, you can make the decision whether they wrote it for you or not, or the Constitution whether they wrote it for you or not. And incidentally, many of the churches read the Declaration. It was, if I read you some of the sermons that started in 1730, because this oppression that was going on, this tyranny, happens everywhere. It's not a thing about British citizens and people who live in the colonies. This goes on all over the world. It's part of the fallen nature of man. But if I read you some of the fiery sermons that came from people like Jonathan Mayhew and Samuel West, Isaac Backus and John Leland, or Jones Clark from Lexington, the Patriot pastor in Lexington, 55 years there, where Revere rode to his house on the night before the Battle of Lexington. If I read through their sermons, you'd say, now these people really were on fire for God, and they were talking about liberty and freedom. Great stuff. But you know that they read the Declaration of American Independence after it had been signed, July 4, 1776. It was read throughout the colonies and churches. But when it came to the Constitution, they weren't too keen on that. Many of the churches said, you know what, this Constitution is not of the order of our Declaration. It doesn't have enough in it about Christ. It doesn't have enough in it about God. It doesn't have enough in it, that we would like to see there. But it was explained to them there's a reason for that. We have other foundational documents. This Constitution is supposed to be, in a sense, the chains to bind up the government. And incidentally, it does have some interesting things in there that are truly biblical. And one of the things in the Constitution is that the president's not supposed to be working on Sunday. That is a concept that only exists in Christianity, by the way. If it was Judaism, it would be Saturday. Or if it was even Islam, it could be Saturday and so forth. And also that the document is signed A.D. Anyone know what that means? Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. So there are reasons why that the battle is not going to go on to see more things put in there, because then some people say, well, you know what, I'm a Baptist and I want this in here, and I'm a Presbyterian and I want that in there, or I'm a Catholic and I want this in there, or I'm a Episcopalian and I want that in there. They said that's really unnecessary. And of course they thought it was also unnecessary because they knew most of the colonists would look to their individual states and not to the national government. Because the national government was to make how many laws concerning religion? No laws. How many is that? No laws. Am I in favor of the faith-based and community projects initiative? Absolutely not. Now, I don't know how many of you in there in this room tonight would profess to be Christians, but I can tell you one thing. Do you want somebody with a gun and a badge sticking that in your face saying, we're taking money from you and we're going to give it to that guy who dresses in the funny clothes and goes around with a Bible under his arm named Garrett Lear, we're going to give it to him? See, the way that I look at it, if you don't want to give it to me voluntarily, then I don't want it. And I sure don't want the government forcing you into that. It's a violation of the First Amendment, but it's a biblical violation too. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says that God loves a cheerful giver, not one that has to be forced into things. So I leave these things with you with the hope that this will inspire you, that it will encourage you, that it will help you to accomplish what the Lord has called you to do and what you have, in your own personal conviction, understood. If you have never read the Constitution, read it. If you've never read the Declaration, read it. And I believe that as you read it, you will find out it will inspire you. And by the way, I also remind people, although many say they can't really understand the Geneva Bible or the King James translation, there are other translations too, but you'd be surprised what happens to be in this Bible when you think about this covers everything about life and godliness, and it talks about what civil government is supposed to do when it's not supposed to. And just in closing, the reason that I am doing what I'm doing, I used to be a whole lot more popular. I used to be a lot more supported. Many of my brethren in Christ and those that are involved in some more denominational Christianity and so forth have said, Garrett, why don't you just stick to salvation preaching? Why don't you just stick to preaching the Bible? Forget about this patriot stuff. Forget about, talking about the Constitution and the Declaration. This is just troublesome, you know. Let's just stay in the four walls of the church and be content and everything will be all right. But as I studied the Bible, as I studied our foundational documents, as I thought about my history and that I am the posterity of people who fought and died, who prayed and paid, who sweat and bled all over the place, so to speak, I said, can I do any less than they? And maybe because of the circumstances we're in, maybe I'm going to have to even do more. And so it's a personal conviction. If somebody else doesn't want to do it and they don't think it's right, that's up to them. But when I put my head on the pillow at night, I say, I have done what I could do. I'm in my 61st year of life. I put my head on the pillow and I said, I do what I can do by the grace of God. And I encourage the same for you. I thank you for the opportunity to speak with you tonight. And at some point in time, along the way, I'm going to stay here, hear what the other folks have to say, and be glad to field any questions along the way. Mike, you're the moderator, I guess, or our friend, are you the moderator tonight? Okay. Whenever that you want to do that, or if you want to do that now, however that you want to do that.
Okay, we can do that right now.
Okay.
Question online, if anybody has any comments or questions
or statements or disagreements? Good. I have a question.
Sure.
Yeah, it's about Israel. And Israel, when Harry Truman recognized Israel, he crossed out Jewish. He said, State of Israel. I think that's because our Constitution says that we can't create a religious state. How would say Benjamin Franklin like that?
That's a good question. That is one of the major issues today concerning policy and what's really going on in the Middle East and so forth and so on, whether our intervention should be as it is. And there is a difference biblically, it appears, between those that simply say they're Jewish and the State of Israel, which incidentally, of course, 1948, the year that I was born, actually was created that state. Are those people in Israel, the Jews that God has talked about in the Bible? These things, nobody has really come to a conclusion on that. There's many different viewpoints of that, and of course, there's Zionist Israelis and Zionist bankers and all these things, and I don't think we've really come to the understanding of what that is. I do believe, however, that our Constitution, and you brought that up, tells us what it is that we are supposed to be doing and not supposed to be doing in terms of intervention in other parts of the world. And though I certainly am no fan of Islam in any way, shape, or form, I'm also recognizing that there are Christians being persecuted in Israel. There are many Jewish believers in Messiah, which is the terminology is Yeshua HaMashiach, that are being persecuted in Israel. And many of them have been Americans to move there, and we were helping Israel. So the lines aren't nearly as clear as I'd like them to be. And so I basically support the issue of saying America needs to be strengthened once again from within, protecting our own borders and not shipping so much off to other parts of the world. You know, we get scared into believing, well, if we don't support them, then the Iranians will take us all over and so forth and so on. I don't personally put much emphasis on that. Is there a specific place in the Middle East For God has said that that belongs to his people, Israel. Yes, there is. Now, whether it is the exact border lines that are there, I'm not absolutely sure of that. But I do know there is a place that God has specified for them.
I guess to be more pure in the Bible, as a Bible scholar, would you differentiate between Jew as a descendant of the tribe of Judah and the people of Israel being two separate and distinct groups? I mean, Jew is a secular term, but from a Bible perspective, there's a distinction between descendants of the tribe of Judah and the Israelite people.
Absolutely. You know, whom truly is a Jew, even in the days of Jesus? And of course, as I tell people, you know, my master, my savior, the only savior of the world, Jewish. And of course, came from the tribe of Judah, which is part of Judah means praise to God. So the issue of Israel and the breakup of the two kingdoms, who these people are, and some mixed in with Samaritans, some of them have been up in Babylon, were carried away. It's pretty hard to define that. And I think we have to say, even today, as a Christian in America, there are many people, if you said to them, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Buddhist, am I? But that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian from a biblical definition. So I think your point is well taken, Jeff. But there is a differentiation. My point in it is saying it's not nearly as easy to understand as some people would make out, and some people make the whole ministry out of that. And we certainly could understand it and want to, but I think we have another priority in our country right now.
Yeah, when you talk about the Jews, if you find a common ground in people saying that the sons of Abraham are the Jews, Christians, and Muslims, do you find some common brotherhood in that saying?
Well, from a biblical standpoint, that's a good question, because I can define this, let's say, the thumbnail sketch of saying, okay, who is Abraham? Abraham was chosen by God. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He left there, didn't know where he was going to go. Promises were made to Abraham. That I'm going to bless you with many nations and so forth and so on. He kind of went against God's will and decided, you know what? My wife is old. I know God said that he's going to give me a child for my old wife, but that can't be. You know, and there's human thinking trying to supersede what God has said. So he goes out with Hagar, an Egyptian slave, and his wife actually went along with it. Look, okay, you keep talking about this child of promise. Look at me, I'm an old woman. I can't give you a child. Take my handmaiden, Hagar. She's young. She'll be able to give you a child. And in no time at all, she did give him a child. Now, Ishmael, you know that in colonial America, they were either called Mohammedans, they weren't called Islam, they were called Mohammedans, or they were called Ishmaelites. Because they're the descendants, as the Arabic people and so forth, descendants of Ishmael, who was not the son of promise to Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. And so, basically, what we've got going on between Islamic forces and Jewish forces, just a very simplistic answer, I mean, obviously, we could take a lot more time to flesh this out, but we have a battle between two half-brothers. And see, the Muslim people will say that they believe that Abraham is their father. And they are right. We can't deny that. Abraham was their progenitor, the way Abraham was progenitor of those that are descendants of Isaac and Jacob, and of course Jacob became Israel. So we've got sort of a family battle going on there.
I've got one question for you. Christians that I know, a lot of them say, well, God has put whoever is in power, and some of them don't even vote because of that. They say, you know, God's on the throne, he's in charge of what's happening in the world around us. Would you speak to that? And also, would you say, then, what should we be doing? What is appropriate for us at this level right now to be doing to stand up to what we see as growing tyranny, unresponsive government, government that is not adhering to the Constitution and doing illegal things.
Is that one question?
Basically, the issue that people forget is that God is not a tyrant. God has a perfect will that He expects us to obey. Remember the 1630 vision statement of John Winthrop? If we don't follow His and obey His commands, not out of tyranny, not out of fear, but out of love for Him and belief in His goodness to us, we have freedom to do our own thing. What we need to remember is that when we do our own thing, we have to be willing to have to take the responsibility for the repercussions. Galatians chapter 6, it makes it plain, be sure that God will not be mocked, and a man will reap what he's sown. Now that's a good thing. You go out and you work all week for an employer, and you find out on Friday he wants to pay you. And I hope he pays you in something besides ferns, although for the moment, as I tell people, I'd be glad to have all the ferns that are in your pocket right now. I know what I can do with them, at least for today. The point is, we have a will. God has a will. Are we doing His will, or are we doing our own? And I believe that Scripture, and this is an argument that many people have, they read Romans chapter 13, the first few verses of that chapter, to say, whatever the government tells you to do, you have to do it.
They never get to verse 3.
Yeah, that's right. Because there are many reasons why they don't. I was about to spew out this thing because they're cowardly. But maybe it's because they think they're doing what's right. But you see, we would not be a nation today if a principal group of Christian people didn't understand Scripture well enough to say, wait a minute, a civil magistrate named King George III has violated his position as monarch, as king, as a civil magistrate, and we who are a principal need to rise up and remove him. And that's why it was the doctrine of interposition, which means that those civil magistrates who were lower or lesser civil magistrates rose up and said, King George, sorry, you're out of the job. You violated God's word. We've told you. We sent you an olive branch petition. We've been talking to the monarchy and the parliament for years and years and years, all the way back to 1730, and you haven't got it yet. And we can't take anymore. You've oppressed us to the point where life is no longer worth living for most of us. And so the issue when people say, well, God has put this person there, I can only answer what I answered a large ministry that contacted me and said, will you pray for President Obama? I said, I will pray for President Obama that he does the will of God according to the Word of God, that he will obey the Constitution of the United States. When he doesn't, I will do like the prophet Nathan did with King David. And you want to talk about an absolute power and an absolute monarch? Read about King David. But the little prophet Nathan went up to him and said, great king, there's one in your kingdom who stole another man's sheep. And of course the king, well, we'll kill him. But you're the one that did it, king. And so I said, I will call the president to repentance. Now, I'm not going to probably get in there. He's got advisors around. He'll tell him anything he wants to hear to make him put it. But I'm just saying, if I had the opportunity, and in whatever means, and by the way, I've done this for a number of years with presidents. I mean, I've sent messages to George Bush through people that work with him and so forth about things to do according to God's will and God's word and according to our Constitution. So I pray for them that they'll do what's right. When they don't, I rebuke them. I've done it at the state capitol here. That's why they love to see me up there. You know, some of those legislators, but that's what we're supposed to do. All of us. So the answer is, if we're going to be like sheeple instead of the people, we the people, like in the preamble of our Constitution, then we are going to be held in bondage. Today, we don't have a type of slavery in America that they have in Sudan. By the way, if any of you are deceived into thinking that slavery has something to do with race, get over it. It has nothing to do with race. It's a lot to do with the economy, but it doesn't have much to do with race, because there have been many white societies keep white slaves and black societies with black slaves and red societies with red slaves. But we are in a type of slavery today that's called bondage through debt. Debt slavery. I owe, so off to work I go. And when a man does not own his property, when a man does not have the freedom to say, I'm not going to do this, then he's a slave. And many people seem to think that being a couch potato is going to do it. But you see, we're now finding out your couch and your potatoes in jeopardy. You may not have a couch and a potato next week. So a lot of people are getting off. So that's a long answer to a long question of basically saying, some people believe they've got to do whatever, and this is the very thing that happened in Nazi Germany and the Weimar Republic. If anyone wants to read a book that's very challenging on that, it's called Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer. Explains the whole situation from somebody who is of German descent. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others led the confessing church there that said, you know, what's happening here? And Adolf Hitler wanted to subjugate the true Christians so they would not speak out, because the only ones that he feared speaking out against his theory was the Christians, the true Christians. And so what they did is try to put the arms around the church, where many churches were displaying swastikas because over the cross. And they no longer were Christians, and they were statists. They were worshiping the state. And statism, incidentally, according to the first commandment, is idolatry. And it always leads you into trouble. That is what the early New Testament church refused to do. That's why John the Apostle was on Patmos. He said, I'm not throwing a pinch inside and say, Caesar is God. And by the way, I don't care, but I'm not going to do it. I don't care what somebody calls themselves as President of the United States. Excuse me. You have a constitutional oath. You have a constitutional position. You are not an emperor. You are not a king. We don't have one. And for all those people who say, give up the Caesar, that which is Caesar, excuse me, this is America. We don't have a Caesar.
Yes, you must have been having a field day during the Bush administration.
Yeah. And that's a good point, because what I'm telling people is many of the, to me, atrocities we see today are the outcropping of the fact that we have given a pass to those people who we consider to be our friends, even when they were doing what's wrong. And now, those that are really not our friends have come right in and said, hey, he used all these executive orders. He did 150 executive orders. Well, I'm doing 220 executive orders. That's not the purpose of executive orders, to bypass Congress and do these things. These are emergency provisions. They're not to be to circumvent the people's representatives. And so we've given a pass to our friends, and our enemies have used it against us. Right is right, whether it's friend or foe. I hope that answers that question.
So is there anybody in here feeling like slaves? Is anybody in here kind of relating to this a little bit? Has anybody been paying attention to what they've been doing in Congress with respect to the bailouts, the stimulus bills? Who's going to pay for that? You know, our children, our grandchildren, are we not putting them into slavery?
I think part of the problem, though, is we're running out of time because the younger generations don't realize what it took to build this country. That's been lost because, you know, I need to say it, your generation felt that it was necessary to give what you didn't have when you were younger. And now you're starting to, me and him talk about it all the time, we talk about these young people coming up and they watch TV and they watch e-entertainment and they love their sports and their superheroes and all this. And they just, you know, they talk about this and that. And then I watched the Obama thing when he was out in Indiana. And one of the first questions was, well, why don't you give us the money? Why don't you bring it to us so we can pay for our mortgage? Well, this is what America's become. It's become something where we want something. You know, it's owed to us now. And how are we going to fix that? Because I don't believe that there's a generation, the generations that are coming up, I don't think that can get us out of this like it did in 1928 or in 29. You know, those people work. These generations that are coming up, they don't work.
Should have been in Concord yesterday.
Yeah.
And you see who it's going to be. Because our homeschoolers are outstanding.
Yeah, but there's maybe fewer than that.
And I hear what you're saying. I mean, from that group, the fall group is coming out of a sizable group. And it is something to see. It's something to see.
But they have to carry.
Yes.
A huge amount of people. I mean, I said that. It's unbelievable when you talk to people. I'm 33. And when you talk to even guys in their late 20s, and like, you just don't get it. You know, you don't get it. And especially in our area, we're from the Seacoast area, Hampton, York and stuff. It's just, there's so much money down there. It's family money. So these people have just had it just given to them. I have a landscaping company. So I'm up there, who would have thought I could make money all at once? You know, especially with kids. They got kids at home, and you ask the parent, hey, oh, they're on vacation. They're on summer vacation. They are going to hold their lawn and pick the toys up and everything else. It's unbelievable.
But your points are very well taken. But we do need to look towards the miraculous, and incidentally, as sort of an augment to what Mike was asking. I have no intentions of passing the debt on. Thomas Jefferson said, avoid debt. Now, there's an interesting thing about America. The Bible says that debt is a curse. Yet we have people lining up to fill out papers to accept the curse of debt. Gee, I really want to pay $300,000 for a $100,000 house that's not even worth $100,000. Thank you very much. On the other hand, and this is a sensitive issue to some people, but I'm just bringing a point here, the Bible says that children are a blessing of the Lord. But yet we're killing the children through a variety of means. So we accept the curse, but we won't accept the blessing. One way to handle the very situation that you're talking about, and I certainly have talked to people of your age group, and I personally tell them, you can't point the finger at me for not standing up, because I've been doing it pretty much all my life, but I do understand the point. No generation, and Thomas Jefferson said this, if you have to take debt, because he understood what the Bible said about it being a plague and a curse, never more than 19 years. Do you know why 19 years? Anybody in here know why 19 years? So that it never passes from one generation to another. The debt was gone. And let me tell you something. If I could sweep my hand right now and get rid of the Federal Reserve, I get rid of fiat money, I hypothecated loans and so forth and so on, and fell over to Chinese and everyone else. And by the way, you're wondering where the stimulus money is going to come from? They're going to borrow it from the red Chinese. And then we're not even going to buy American steel. We'll buy steel from them and pay them $25 for that and still owe them the $100. Now, that's like the people in the asylum running the asylum, as far as I'm concerned. But we can stop that by saying, okay, all debts are canceled. What we owe other nations, whatever. Now, if you listen to, what's his name there, Wally Carr. You'll say, but no, start war. That's what started World War II. You can't just do that. Oh, yeah? Well, they've been doing it to us. And I'm not saying do it's wrong, but we don't want to saddle any generation with debt. And it could be straightened out. But the issue is, people are going to have to understand that if they don't do something about it, it will be done to them. It's not going to go away. And so, don't despair. There are solutions. Keep looking up. You've got plenty of energy, and there's plenty of wisdom around. And some of the people that think with their, you know, just even now the regime that's gone in there, seven of the people for the cabinet have shown who they are.
They're going to run out of gas cheese pretty soon.
Yeah. So, I mean, this to me is a revealing. You know, our Senator Judd Gregg announced today he's not going to take the commerce position.
Oh, good.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah. You know why? Because he doesn't agree with Obama. Excuse me, President Obama. Well, Mr. Obama. Barack. Barry. I'm confused. He doesn't agree with him on the census, and he doesn't agree with him on the stimulus, the populace. The census issue, although I don't believe that there's still one, yeah, right, because the president's got to run the census plan. Just kind of here, this is where we're doing the census.
2010. So they're going to start early. And run it out. And run it out of the executive branch.
I mean, if the executive starts the wars, you might as well do the census too. It would only be there.
Okay, Brent, I'm in the batter clock.
Videos that I'd like to show. Sure. Basically, we can run the live on. We can talk about how we don't feel represented anymore. We can talk about how they're taking our taxes and doing what they're doing. Even though they themselves are employed and all that. Well, the question is, what are they going to do? What mechanism is not in place that will allow us to have a voice when seemingly we don't have a voice? I'm talking about the town, the local town, the state, all the way up. So I have just a couple of quick clips that I'd like to show you in here.